Right, jump right into question and answer.
So if we could get you right back up, Dr. Gordon. And I'm going to be prioritizing the questions that were submitted in advance. If there are other questions, Jason, is this mic on? Or do I have to turn it on? Okay, thank you. If there are other questions from the floor, welcome to ask them.
Thank you, brother, so much for your help. Well done.
All right, so first question is for Dr. Gordon. You talk about literacy and the need for Christian education, I guess for both of you. There are numerous options for families to train up their children. Will you share any insights about effective means, tools, resources that can help families faithfully bring up their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord? And there's a mic behind you if you want to pass that between each other.
You can probably take that.
You just need it, Paul. Sorry. I noticed he's got the head mic.
Yeah, I've got this one.
Sorry.
Yeah. Would you like to address that?
No, you go ahead.
Because, I'm not a child educator. I taught at a graduate school, and now I teach college students, right? When we homeschooled, my wife did most of the heavy lifting. And so, I don't know much about, that particular question. I just think around the house, I probably would just go straight to an adult Bible. I doubt that I'd have a children's Bible. You can kind of tell from what I said that we would read Holy Scripture from a good translation that was good because it was good. And people say, well, children don't understand it. And I say, I'm not sure I understand it yet either, right? But I like to have it in there and spend the rest of my life figuring it out. So I think that what I would do is I would honor them. I always felt honored when adults included me in their conversations as a young man. And so I think we dishonor them when we say you're a child, you're a hopeless child, and you'll never be an adult. I think we should say you're on your way to mature Christian adulthood, and you will serve the church very well one day as a mature Christian adult.
Yeah. I think that there should be I think you should look for a substantive curriculum, whether it's institutional or domestic. Many people homeschool, many people use Christian school. I think you should use something substantive. I certainly agree with everything Dr. Gordon said. We shouldn't be dumbing things down. Not only is that going to affect our pastors, but if it affects our pastors, it's going to affect our congregations, and it's going to affect the character of the church in the next generation as well. So it's critically important for the future of the church, this educational enterprise. So something substantive, I think also something that we've not always done well, or at least we've not always done consistent with our philosophy of Christian education. If you go back and you look at people that were writing in the 20th century regarding Christian education in both Presbyterian and Reformed circles, people like Cornelius Van Til, people like, I'm trying to remember.
Machen testified
Machen,
back in Congress.
Exactly, right. Machen. Jay Adams wrote a book on Christian education, Back to the Blackboard, something like that. If you look at these people, they were consistent about teaching every subject from a self-consciously Christian perspective. That is, because we're trying to promote a worldview where we're seeing all of life through the lenses of Scripture, as Calvin said. I think that we've not always been consistent with that. I think a lot of our educational enterprise, whether it's domestic or institutional, falls short of that. So a substantive curriculum, to be sure. We want mature disciples. And I think we want Christian disciples as well. So, could probably say a lot more about that, but for brevity.
Good. Thank you. Okay. Next question. What are the ways that the church failed to defend against secular humanism?
Big question.
Yeah. I think two things off the top of my head. One is we've not promoted discernment in people. In Hebrews 6, I believe, it's actually a characteristic of maturity. It says maturity is characterized by those who have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. So discernment should be a hallmark of Christian maturity, and consistent with what Dr. Gordon said, it would be intellectual maturity. And I think we've not always done that. So I think that's one thing. What was the question again?
How has the church failed to defend against
secular humanism?
I think really pietism and has had a large effect on that. We focus so much on developing piety, which I want to echo again is a good thing. I'm not diminishing that emphasis at all. We've neglected perhaps the intellectual side of the Christian faith. So those two things.
Yeah, and I had written down pietism before Reverend Murphy mentioned it, so I was thinking so too. That I think it's been very recent, correct me if I'm wrong, but probably only in the last 50 years that anyone has ever said there's a difference between head knowledge and heart knowledge. And see, that's like the anti-blasphemy now. It's what everyone believes, right? Mm. But I think prior to Billy Graham, no one thought that that's the way it worked. Because remember, if the human is integrated, all of our faculties are integrated, right? And so the heart can't love nothing, right? If someone said, well, you've been married to Mrs. Gordon 40 years, can you tell me something about her? I said, well, no, I mean, that's head knowledge. What I love that woman, right? Right? I just love that woman. That's all I can say, right? She would not be happy about that, right? She would want me to have a few details in there as well. And, of course, there are lots of details. She's just been a marvelous mother. She's just been wonderful to all three of our daughters. She's just been great. She's now a marvelous grandmother and the happiest one on the planet, right? That she loves being a grandmother after 18 months of it. It's just a great thing. And I could talk through how public-spirited she is. She's the president of the Bach Society of Grove City and Slippery Rock. She's worked with the Chamber of Commerce in Grove City and so forth. She was the headmaster of the Christian Academy in Grove City. She's such a public-spirited person. She does every good thing going on in our town. She's got her fingers in the pie, it seems like. She does it all voluntarily, makes no money. That part I don't like. So in other words, we can't just love a God who's formless, shapeless, hasn't done anything, didn't make anything, didn't judge anything, didn't redeem anything. It's just silly. But when you say pietism began this tendency to think devotion is a matter of the heart and not also of sanctified intellect.
Yeah, it's very interesting how much the Bible actually emphasizes the mind. And so much of contemporary evangelicalism is in favor of shelving the mind. You put your mind on the shelf when you go to church because we want an experience or we want to get something out of worship. But quoting the verse from Proverbs I mentioned earlier today, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So the heart is not devoid of rationality.
Good. These two questions, I think, were addressed to you, Pastor Murphy. You're welcome to chime in if you'd like, Dr. Gordon. How do we get oneness with a church such as PCUSA or institutions that have departed in certain ways? How do we demonstrate oneness? Or is that not what you meant?
No, I think that, we want, again, discernment, right? So you want to make discrimination and distinction between, for lack of a better term, true and false churches. I think the PCUSA, when they adopted the confession, was it 1918? What was the confession?
Here in the States?
Yeah.
The original was 1787.
Anyway.
Right after the form of the Republic. Right after.
But when the new PCUSA, they... Anyway.
Oh, yeah, they did one in
I think when they adopted an unorthodox confession.
Yeah, that's probably 1921.
Yeah. When they adopted an unorthodox confession, they essentially declared themselves a false church. All right? Because they sacrificed the gospel, they sacrificed supernatural, et cetera, et cetera. So that's that particular denomination. Are there areas, that you can be co-belligerents with people that are in false churches? Yeah, an example I gave to somebody over lunch was the pro-life march in January every year. There are people from a variety of denominations whose churches we would not attend or recommend as Orthodox churches to be nourished in. And yet, we are co-belligerents with them in that particular cause. But again, that takes discernment, and we need to be discriminating about that. So, yeah.
Good.
And by the way, the only thing I add to that is that I tell my students, ecumenism with a big E may be off the table at this point. But ecumenism with a small e is still on the table.
Yeah.
We cooperate with anyone that conscience permits us to cooperate with on the matters in question. Mm-hmm. So I sometimes go to Franciscan University in Ohio, and Dr. Hahn and I will have conversations with their students. And then he was at Grove City a couple of years ago, and we had a public meeting to 800 or 900 people, the two of us talking. He's a Catholic friend. I'm his Protestant friend. We regard each other as brothers in Christ. He would probably not recommend that someone attend my church, and I wouldn't recommend that they attend his.
Well, let's follow that up with another question on ecumenism, small e. How do we, with so many Reformed churches holding to the three forms of unity we can add to the Westminster Standards, yet separated by different views, present a unified faith to our communities? So I think the question is asking for practical demonstrations of unity from different churches within different denominations.
Yeah, those of us that have been around for a while might remember the Alliance of Reformed Churches or the Christian Reformed Alliance before that, which had a great ecumenical spirit as things were disintegrating in the Christian Reformed Church specifically. And it was one of the ideas being proffered at that time was to have kind of a super denomination where all Presbyterian and Reformed confessional bodies could align with each other to show that we were essentially or substantially agreed, even though we had slight differences of polity, tradition, one thing or the other. The other idea, which was proffered at that time, was forming a new denomination, which became the United Reformed Churches, because the thinking was only a denomination can talk to another denomination. And that won the day. And that was back in 1990, somebody help me out, Barry, but 1994 or something. So that idea recently has been offered by Bob Godfrey, I think, in the pages of Outlook. Myron's still here.
As a Reformed dream.
As a Reformed dream. And it's been discussed. But I think that's one way. And I think that's what the Synod of the Nile did in Egypt. They didn't try to downplay their differences. They didn't try to smooth them over as if they didn't exist. But they created something in which they could all be one body presented to a majority Muslim population.
Hmm. Yeah. Good. One more question that I've received, and then I'll see if there's questions from you.
Could I pop in on that and
add
one other thing? Pulpit swapping is great. You have concentric circles. Some people are close enough, you could have them in your church all the time. Others, occasionally. And that's a nice thing to demonstrate it. When I was in New Hampshire pastoring for 9 years, we prayed every Sunday by name for the other 5 or 6 Bible-believing churches in our town. And for their ministers.
I do the same thing every Sunday.
And every now and then, if Mick Meyer was gone, he was the Missouri Synod Lutheran guy. If he was on vacation, his sheep would wander over to mine. You know, people do that when you're out of town. And and they say, oh, we were very fortunate today. We're from the Missouri Synod Church, and you prayed for our church today. I said, we pray for your church every Sunday.
Yep.
Wow.
Right. That's a good practical suggestion. Try to do that. I have a prayer meeting with other pastors in the metropolitan area. We meet once a month. Baptist, Pentecostal is one thing, but are all a concern that people in New York City come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Mm. And we gather once a month to pray together.
Yeah.
And I pray for those brothers every Sunday. Mm. And the congregation appreciates that because they hear a spirit of ecumenism as well.
Absolutely.
So that's good, not just to practically do it, but to actually promote it in the hearts of people.
Good. This question, it's not a question exactly, but directed to Dr. Gordon, I believe. Your presentation suggested, I think, perhaps a sense of promoting disconnection from pop culture, or at least that's how it could be perceived. And that seems scary to a lot of people. You know, no one wants to be ignorant about what's happening in film or in music, and it seems like if we unplug or plug in less or are in front of the screen less, we'll be less aware of what's happening, and that feels scary. People don't want to miss out on what's happening. So could you address that, that fear of missing out on what's happening by being less connected to media that promotes pop culture?
Yeah, obviously, I'm not as afraid of it as most people are. That is to say, I'm not God, and I have to choose to attend to what I attend to. And so it's always a choice. And so once you think of it in those terms, then the question is, what's good stewardship of my attention and so forth? So my diet of pop culture is probably smaller than some people, but I was weeping at Shawshank Redemption the other night with everyone else. I don't know anyone who can watch that film with dry eyes. It's a difficult film, but it's marvelously humane. But I remember in a restaurant in New Hampshire, about the time we were moving to Grove City College, they had the last showing of Seinfeld. It was the last Seinfeld episode. And I was waiting for some friends to arrive, and this was back when the human race was civilized, and you could smoke a nice Nicaraguan cigar in a restaurant. So I was sitting there, and this gentleman said, did you see the last Seinfeld? I said, no, sir, I didn't. He said, well, it was really good. You should have seen it. I said, well, you know, I also, to be honest, I didn't see the first Seinfeld or the ones in between. And he said, why not? And I said, well, there's still some Tolstoy I haven't read. Right. So the question is not whether you're in touch, but with whom you're in touch. And so I grew up surrounded by pop culture, listening only to pop music and watching only television and so forth. And so I'm just making room for some other things from time to time. And I can talk to people fine because, you know, when you scratch beneath the surface, what you find is a sinner who's terrified that his sin will overwhelm him and leave him lost forever. And so if you love poor, lost, hopeless sinners, you can get through to them.
Thank you. Any questions from anyone here? I think we're in a small enough room. You could just stand up and voice your question with a loud voice if you have a question, and I'll repeat it for the sake of anyone who didn't hear it. Any questions? Comments? Yes.
A physical book or the digital book? And the consequences of that, or you know, the newspaper or the digital? Is there any thought of a difference there, or is it?
Yeah, you have two people. One of them is Marianne Wolfe, not in her first book, Proust and the Squid, but in the second one, Read or Come Home. She addresses it in there a little bit. And then Keith Davis, about 2 years ago, I think it's 2016, wrote a book called The Book. And it's a history of papyrus and animal skins and the whole process all the way up through Gutenberg to the present. And it's also beautifully bound physically. Someone in China created the paper for it and so forth. And it's sort of ecologically good paper and that kind of a thing. It's a number of other things. But yeah, he deals very much with the physical reality of bookmaking. And a book that you would think would be so boring that even a monk couldn't read it and survive is actually an interesting read, as he deals with the actual material nature of bookness. And so essayists mention it from time to time, but those are the two that I would think of: Keith Davis, The Book, and Marianne Wolfe, Read or Come Home.
Would the book you mentioned earlier, The Shallows, also touch on that?
He's primarily
not specific.
Yeah, he's dealing with the neurological reality of reading versus skimming.
And also the distraction factor, right?
It does do that. And when they do neurological studies of reading, when you read a book, you read in a Z pattern, you read across the page from left to right, and then you Z down to the next line and go over, and you Z down like this. But they found that screen readers read in an F pattern. If they're reading the same material on a computer screen, they bump across, jump down a ways, and go across, and jump down a ways. It promotes skimming. It does not promote reading word for word.
Yeah.
It's very interesting. Yeah. So what they do is they put a camera up here and they watch the movement of the eye, of the pupil, to see. And they notice that the pupil moves differently when people are reading printing material. So the stuff you're talking about, a printed book, the same stuff, if you put it on the screen, people's eyes treat it differently. Isn't that fascinating?
Hmm. I heard in that answer one more encouragement to hit the book table on your way out.
Yeah. Why Johnny can't pay the bills? Buy my book.
Thank you. Other questions? Yes.
You talk a little bit more about you've talked catechesis, you've talked Christian education of some sort, whether home or school, where does that encounter with culture come? Because I think sometimes we have maybe a duck and cover mentality. We have a homogenous, in some ways, our kids know one experience. Same kids, same word, which of a kind is great, but if it doesn't move to being able to interact with that, and not necessarily pop culture, but being able to have an answer for the hope that is in them because they're surrounded always by the same answer. I mean, you know, I've got Christian family, Christian school. There isn't that same engagement. So maybe you could talk practically in terms of ways that we do that.
Just for the sake of the recording, the question is about the relationship between catechesis, covenant nurture, and cultural engagement.
Okay. I think right now I'm preaching in our circles, for those of you not from United Reform, we preach the catechism, and right now I'm in the third section of the catechism, which is mainly taken up with the Ten Commandments, and preaching through that is presenting a Christian world and life view, and dealing with all matters of ethics and contemporary issues as they each come up in the commandments. Now, that's maybe going to be at an older age than younger, but I think that's one thing. And I think the same thing with education. We have a tendency, and referring back to my comment earlier, to maybe like an ostrich, avoid things in our education. I've heard people say, for example, in the school they send their children to, they want nothing mentioned about theistic evolution. Well, I think that Christians should know theistic evolution better than the theistic evolutionists to be able to refute it. So I don't think that you want to avoid things in cultural engagement. You need to be able to address them from a mature, intelligent Christian perspective.
And Reverend Murphy mentioned Rod Greer earlier.
Yeah.
You may recall his call to community engagement, that is to say, that if we have a local grocer, let's get our groceries there instead of going 10 miles over to Walmart or that kind of thing. So, for instance, our children should be involved, if possible, with art, dance, music, athletics, insofar as that's appropriate in the culture, and engage our community. Just be a part of our community.
Yeah.
And I think it's very sensible advice he gives in that nature.
Yep. Thank you. And an effective way to be salt and light as well, one of the themes of the conference.
Another question? One back there. Yes, Steve.
In the world, teachers and parents today are seeing kids with learning disorders, ADHD, that sort of thing. And I think the pragmatic approach has been to use pictures and videos. Do you feel that that's not a good way to go? Talking against using pictures and using that in their education, should they try to go a pragmatic route that pictures keep their attention?
Can I just quickly repeat the question? The question is about the use of visual media, particularly for those who may have learning disabilities.
You'd probably enjoy reading some aspects of Marianne Wolfe's book because one of her two boys is dyslexic. And I think her father or grandfather was. It might run in their family, you know. And so she's very compassionate about people whose brains don't function exactly neurologically as everyone else does. That's sort of a fair thing. But my sort of fallback, you know, you have to find something where the boat is moored to something, and then you decide whether to let out more rope or not. But I start with the assumption that Jesus never used any picture but word pictures. So it cannot be that anything essential is lost by communicating via language. And even the two sacraments are really fairly straightforward and simple, aren't they? The waters of baptism and the loaf and the cup. So we might find special situations where neurologists and others would say, with a person whose brain functions this way, we should do this, that, and the other. But the old notion, you know, of visual learning and auditory learning, you know, they've proven that false now. It was always a little bit baloney, and now they've proven it false. The baloney was they tested people, and what they found is some people would score 62 if the material was presented this way, and 58 if you presented it a different way. And so it wasn't like they learned everything if you did it this way and nothing if you did it other. It's like a 62 to a 58 difference. And then the other thing is, if you test them again 3 months later, you might find that it goes the other way. And so it's, in other words, the nature of neurogenesis or neuroplasticity is such that our brain 3 months from now is not the same brain that we have today. It's not static. Neurogenesis continues to go on throughout life. And so we can rewire our brain to do what we want to have it do, unless we have a serious physical disorder of some sort.
Yes.
Christians also. So a question would be, are we able to have an effective witness to our culture by engaging in those in that media, or are we fighting against ourselves? Are we are we damaging our witness by using Facebook to post quotes and verses and share videos from
Yeah, question on how to use social media as a Christian witness. Is it possible?
Do you want to do?
Well, the Jaron Lanier, J-A-R-O-N, Jaron Lanier, he was a tech guy. He was out there in Cupertino in the earliest days. He's now an old retired hippie, as it were. He's got Rasta hair, down to his waist, so forth. He wrote "You're Not a Gadget," but this year, he wrote, I think it was 10 reasons you should cancel all your social media accounts now. Now, he's a secular guy, so he didn't care about your Christian witness. But as an insider and knowing what they're doing, he writes this very serious book about why you should cancel them all now. Right? So it's very fascinating that a secular person would say this. Right? So I don't use them because I have reservations about what they do to us, right? Not the content that's put on them, but what they do to us. But I don't object if other people have a different opinion, right? But again, I'm limited. I'm just a little person who can only do a little person's worth of stuff. So I choose to engage people in other ways than that. But it doesn't bother me if others who do not have Jaron Lanier's reservations do the best they can with them.
I think there are a lot of concerns about social media, not the least of which are privacy concerns, which have come up in recent days with Facebook and others. But there are good forms of communication and poor forms of communication, even those that we utilize often, not just social media, but texting, email, as opposed to a phone call. So I think social media is a deficient form of communication for the transmission of Christian truth, as I think television is a deficient medium for the transmission of Christian truth. Neil Postman, his book on amusing ourselves to death, is just brilliant in that regard, the difference between print and visual media.
I was chatting with someone during the break about the Postman book. Remember that it's a fifth or sixth chapter, Shuffle Off to Bethlehem, on the old radio song, Shuffle Off to Buffalo. It's Shuffle Off to Bethlehem. And in that chapter, here's Neil Postman, a secular Jew, sort of a lapsed secular Jew, and he says, if I am not mistaken, Christianity is a serious and demanding religion. If it is presented as easy and amusing, it is a different religion altogether.
Absolutely.
Isn't it amazing that a secular Jew would say that?
Yeah.
Whereas Malcolm Muggeridge, when he gave those lectures in London that were later published as Christ and the Media, the title of my course, we get it from Muggeridge, they thought, John Stott, some others, that he was going to endorse Billy Graham and mass evangelism, and he wrote the Fourth Temptation. And the Fourth Temptation was the devil tempted Jesus to use mass medium to do his religion. So Malcolm Muggeridge, who spent his whole career with the BBC, an expert at the inside of television, says towards the end of his final lecture there, to try to put Christian content on television is like playing Abide With Me, Fast Falls the Eventide on piano at a bordello in hopes that it will edify the patrons.
Classic Hungary.
Well, I want to have a closing prayer, and we'll sing together, and then you may have a moment yet to, as long as you can keep the speakers in the house, you can ask them questions. So you're welcome to do that. I just want to thank you, brothers, again. If we could join in thanking the gentleman for coming and speaking with us. Thank you. And thanks again to everyone who helped. All the volunteers did a wonderful job. Thank you so much. If we could thank them as well. Yeah. Just two quick announcements. The book table is still here. If you were able to hit that before you leave, that'd be wonderful. Thank the brothers for setting that up. The donation box, the brown donation box, is on the check-in table where you checked in. If you'd like to leave a gift there, that'd be much appreciated. Thank you so much for coming, for helping us to have this conversation. And let me have a word of prayer, and then afterwards we'll stand and sing 22C, amid the thronging worshipers. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the privilege of joining together with friends, brothers, sisters, fathers, mothers, to learn together, to hear wisdom directly from your word and wisdom drawn from it as well. We thank you for our speakers, for giving them insights and experiences that they're able to share with us. And we thank you for the questions that were asked and the conversations that were had over the lunch and the breaks. We pray that you would equip us as your people to be wise with these things, to engage culture wisely, thoughtfully, courageously, hopefully, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, who will come again in great power and glory. Encourage us and give us hope as we look to Jesus Christ. And we pray that as those who have been gathered into a great throng, that we would worship you with the kind of faith that is appropriate for children who are being cared for by a loving Father. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.